Apart from the book of Psalms, beloved, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. Now, I realize that Isaiah consists of 66 chapters and Jeremiah only 52. But Jeremiah has more verses in those fewer chapters and is actually longer than Isaiah and longer than every other biblical book except for the Psalms. And now, this second longest book in the Bible, our text this morning is its greatest messianic prophecy, the most glorious prediction of the coming Savior. The best verse, from one perspective, in the second longest book in the Bible. Let's read these two verses, rather. Our text, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Those last four words are the title of this sermon, "The Lord our righteousness." We're going to consider first the predicted Savior, second, the amazing righteousness, and third, the blessed confession. The Lord our righteousness, the predicted Savior, the amazing righteousness, and the blessed confession. Let us first of all consider three outstanding characteristics of the one prophesied in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. First, we note his genealogical descent. He is the offspring of David. Verse 5 begins, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." You could picture, as it were, the family tree of David. And in that family tree, the predicted one is a branch, even the branch. And our Bibles in verse 5 capitalize the word branch here, as they do in other passages where Jesus is given this name. So the idea is, there's Adam, and all the generations down to Noah, and all of us have descended from both of those men. And then we go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the tribe of Judah. And within the tribe of Judah, we have David. And then somewhere in the future, from Jeremiah's perspective, will come the figure predicted in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, the one who descended from David. That's his genealogical descent. We note, second, his office. This passage refers to Jesus not as priest or prophet, but emphatically as king. And this is important because not all of the descendants of David were kings. David presumably had thousands of descendants, but only 20 of them in the Old Testament were kings. Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat and all the way down to Zedekiah. But the one our text speaks of as having descended through David is called a righteous branch, and he as king shall reign. Third, besides his descent and his office, we have here his character. He will be righteous. David had lots of descendants, only some of them are kings. David had some 20 kings who came from his loins in the Old Testament. But not all of them were righteous in any sense of the word whatsoever. In fact, most of them were not righteous in any sense whatsoever. If we think, for instance, of the last three mentioned in Jeremiah 22, which explains why explained and referred to them by name. If we think of Jehoahaz, they're called Shalom, or Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin, called Kaniah in that passage, they were all wicked. And I hope that some of the children through our Old Testament catechism classes in the last few months can remember the kings of Judah, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. And the one that comes after that is Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, the last letter of the alphabet, Zedekiah. Well, this passage, over against these wicked kings who descended from David, emphasizes three times that the predicted one of verses 5 and 6 is righteous. He's called a righteous branch, verse 5. We read that he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And the word justice is the same word rendered righteous earlier. And at the end of our text, he's called the Lord our righteousness. Three times the Hebrew word is used. And the other references to his character, which describe his piety, also serve his righteousness. He shall prosper, means literally, he shall behave wisely and righteously. And he shall execute judgment or justice. That is very closely allied to his righteousness. And righteousness is the number one characteristic necessary in the Bible for a king. The king was to write a copy of God's law, to read it, meditate upon it day and night, and to be righteous and execute righteous laws. Otherwise, he'd be an ungodly tyrant, abusing the people of God. In one word, you could sum up what we've seen so far regarding the predicted Savior. That word is nobility. Nobility in birth, a descendant of royal David. Nobility in office, he's a king. Nobility in piety, he is righteous. Our text is, in short, a prophecy of the righteous Davidic king. And now that we've established that, let's observe a couple of points about the way this righteous Davidic king is introduced in our text. The word of God we're considering this morning begins with the word behold. This is the word order not only in our English translation, but in the Hebrew itself. The first word is behold. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. Behold means pay attention. That's a good word in a sermon. Pay attention. Because this is a highly significant word of God, the highest reference to a personal Messiah in the second longest book in the Bible, this coming righteous Davidic king. And I say coming because the next few words in our text speak of the time of his arrival. From the perspective of Jeremiah, when he wrote these inspired words, this king is not spoken of as one in the past. nor even a king in the present who was contemporaneous with Jeremiah himself. This king, from Jeremiah's perspective, belongs to the future. Behold, the days come. In the future, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. He shall reign and prosper. He shall execute judgment. Verse 6 says, in his days, future days, Judah shall be seen. In short, then, the introductory words of our text indicate that the righteous Davidic king is highly significant. Behold this great figure, and this righteous Davidic king is future from the perspective of Jeremiah, so that we are dealing here with predictive prophecy, predictive messianic prophecy. What then about the identity of the one predicted in our text? Now, you all know the answer, but I want to explain to you that this isn't just some Christian presupposition read back into the Old Testament that distorts its original meaning. The passage itself indicates in various ways that the one pictured in our text is emphatically not Josiah. Josiah was a righteous Davidic king, not the Lord our righteousness here, but he was a righteous, he was a believer, a righteous Davidic king, by imputed righteousness and by infused righteousness, so he reigned righteously. But Josiah was not a future righteous king, never mind the Lord our righteousness. He wasn't even a present righteous king. He was a king at the time of the writing of this prophecy who belonged in his earthly life to the past. Our passage, which we read earlier, began, "Weep ye not for the dead." And the next verse makes it clear to Josiah, "Don't moan for him. For thus saith the Lord," verse 11, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father. And when Shalom is reigning, it's because Josiah is dead and Jehoahaz, Shalom, has taken his place on the throne. Then we read in Jeremiah 22 about the Davidic kings who succeeded Josiah: Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. And they were all wicked. And so was Zedekiah, the last king. None of them were righteous. It's not referring to them. Josiah, you see, was Judah's last godly king, and Zedekiah was Judah's last king. And you see here how God has confounded the unbelieving Jews. This word confounds a lot of parties, as we'll see later. But here we're pointing out that this word confounds the unbelieving Jews, because many of their leading theologians acknowledge that this is a messianic prophecy. They can see, who couldn't with any sort of thought, that it can't be referring to Josiah because he's dead, and it can't be referring to the four kings who came after him because they were all wicked. And there were no kings of the line of David who came after Zedekiah. And here's this blessed king. Who can he be? Well, they say this is the Messiah. At least those Jews who believe the Old Testament in any sort of a sense. Many of them are so liberal that it's just predicting a golden age of human righteousness, the age of the Antichrist. But this passage predicts, as even the wiser of the foolish Jews can see, the coming of the Messiah, but this word was given by God some 2,600 years ago. I ask you, are there any physical descendants of David around today? More specifically, are there any human beings who can prove to others, not just demented ones, but can prove, I came all the way from David. That's my lineage. I say to you that there isn't a single person who even knows that about himself, never mind can prove it. How can this prophecy then even be fulfilled from an unbelieving Judaistic standpoint? Of course, that's hypothetical. Because we know that the mocking words of Pontius Pilate above our Savior's cross are literally true. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What he meant in scorn is absolute truth. The King of the Jews. He is the real, true, spiritual King of real, true, spiritual Jews. And the idea of Jew in the Bible, as Romans 2 points out, and Genesis as well, has to do with praise. You are a Jew who are one inwardly, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Those who praise God, they're Jews. The real Jews. Verse 5 says, behold, the days come. From our perspective, we can say, behold, the days have come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Oh yes, we know him. And a king shall reign and prosper and do wisely. And he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And that is what he did while he was on earth. And that is what he is doing right now on the throne of God in ruling over the nations. And in his days, our days, Judah, the true Judah, and Israel, the true princes and princesses of God, shall dwell safely. We're secure in our salvation. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. There are so many things that could be said at this point by way of application. I limit myself only to three. Here we see, as I've been emphasizing, the fulfillment of prophecy. Jeremiah predicts this coming righteous Davidic king. 600 years later, he comes as promised, and no one else has fulfilled this. And even if you're blind spiritually, no one else could fulfill it. We see also here the centrality of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, the Bible's second longest book, a book which is, from a certain perspective, daunting, perhaps even not the most appealing, because it consists of so many judgments. A long book with condemnations and wrath and judgment. And in the midst of it all, the Savior, Jesus Christ, is pointed out as the only hope. All this unrighteousness, all these wicked kings, and later on in chapter 23, all these wicked prophets, and it even mentions wicked priests, and apostate people, the darkness, and the wrath of God that's going to fall upon them. But the days are going to come in which there's going to be a righteous branch. This king will reign, the Lord our righteousness. And in all of this, we see too the glory of God, because in this prediction of Christ and in its fulfillment, we have a proclamation that God is all powerful, that he is infinitely wise and absolutely faithful, and he needs to be such in order to bring all this to pass hundreds of years later in Jesus and the salvation of his Catholic Church out of all nations. Now we come to the most distinctive and the most amazing thing about our text, because there are other passages which refer to the coming Savior, but this one alone in the Old Testament, calls Jesus Christ the Lord our righteousness, which is why that key thought is the sermon's title. Jesus Christ is our righteousness as the one who is God according to his person. His person being the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Eternal Son. The Lord our righteousness. And you will see that the Lord is capitalized. And the translators of our Bible here are pointing up the fact that this is a reference to Jehovah. And you can't take Jehovah here in any weaker sense than one who is truly, fully divine. That's the beauty of this word. This is a clear proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. If this was the only verse in the Bible, and it's not, there are many verses which ascribe deity to Jesus, besides all the other verses and passages which give him divine worship, divine attributes, divine works, and all the rest, if this was the only verse in the Bible that taught this, you could sit in this verse and vanquish all enemies. Verse 5 says, I'm going to, God speaking, raise up unto David a righteous branch, a king. He will reign, he will prosper, he will execute judgment and justice. In his days Judah shall be saved. And this is the name whereby he, the king who's coming, this is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. And if he's called Jehovah our righteousness, he's very obviously called Jehovah. And if God calls him Jehovah, he is Jehovah. He's God. And this ought to confound, will confound, does confound, the higher critics and modernists. Jesus is fully God. And this isn't the only passage, even in the Old Testament, which states directly and explicitly the deity of our Savior. We're going to sing one of those verses later. Psalm 45, verse 6. I'll quote it now as well. The king spoken of in the opening verses, to him these words are uttered, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He's called God, just as doubting Thomas did in John chapter 20. Here's another messianic prophecy. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But what is even more astounding, if I can so say, is not only that Jesus Christ is called God in the Old Testament, but he's actually called Jehovah our righteousness. That's even more distinctive. And that's in the Old Testament too, in this long, sometimes apparently dark prophecy. The Lord our righteousness. Now, he who is our righteousness is not only God as to his person, but he is also a man according to his human nature. And the text teaches that too. And if you say, how? I didn't see any bit in here where he's called a man. Think about it. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. He's going to be a descendant of David. That involves lineage, not only, but therefore also birth. He's going to be born of that royal line as a human being. The full picture of our text And this, of course, is in perfect accord with the whole of the Bible, is that Jesus Christ is both God and man, because here he's presented as being Jehovah and a descendant, human descendant. There are no other sorts of descendants from David. Now the question is, how? How is he, the Lord, our righteousness? We're getting to the juiciest part, I dare say, of our text now. How is he, the Lord, our righteousness? Is this a reference to his righteous character? He is the righteous branch, verse 5 says. Well, that is a reference to his personal righteousness. Not the Lord, our righteousness. Now, his personal righteousness is the presupposition of his being the Lord, our righteousness. But his personal righteousness, his personal character, is not the same thing as what is called here the Lord, our righteousness. That's a little bit unclear, perhaps, but I'll make it clearer later. The title, the Lord our righteousness, does not refer either to his righteous rule. Verse 5 says, he shall reign and execute justice and righteousness in the earth. This is the exercise of his righteousness. He personally is righteous. He exercises righteousness in his reign. But that is not actually what is meant by the phrase, the Lord our righteousness. Does the phrase, the Lord our righteousness, refer to his righteousness infused into us? Infused, you could think of righteousness being, as it were, poured into us. That is, worked inside us by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is a biblical truth that that is what God does. But that's not the only thing that God does. And this is not the idea of our text, because Jesus Christ is nowhere called the Lord our righteousness, or anything like it, with respect to infused righteousness, the work of God inside us, inwardly transforming us. That's the righteousness of sanctification. You know the answer. And I'm glad that you know the answer. It shows that you've been learning the Reformed faith, that you believe the confessions. The Lord our righteousness speaks of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The word impute means to reckon to our account. It's a legal or accounting term in which Jesus Christ's righteousness is legally accorded to us. God the judge, therefore, declares us righteous. You have this legal standing before my bar that you're not guilty, you're not even merely innocent of a crime or any sins, but you are perfectly righteous because Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness. Let me now prove to you that the Lord, our righteousness, refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ in justification. First, I draw your attention to the fact of the similarity between this divine name for Christ and the beautiful phrase used especially by Paul in Romans, the righteousness of God. They both deal, you see, with righteousness. Jesus is personally the Lord our righteousness. The righteousness of God. They both speak of a divine righteousness. The righteousness of God. And the Lord our righteousness. Jesus personally is called the Lord our righteousness. The righteousness which he reckons to our account by faith alone is called the righteousness of God. The Lord our righteousness, Jesus personally provides us with the righteousness of God. This righteousness is ours, and he is ours, for he is the Lord our righteousness. The righteousness of God being given to us and received by us through faith alone. Let me give you a second proof, this time by quoting to you 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us by imputing our sins unto him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We made the righteousness of God in him because he is the Lord our righteousness. To quote another text, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says that Jesus Christ, quote, is made unto us righteousness, the righteousness of justification. And of course, Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness because he is the Lord our righteousness. And as a fourth argument, I want to quote to you part of Romans chapter 3. After proving that all the world is guilty before God, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. All the world is guilty before God, but it needs to be proved to them so that they feel it. Then Paul adds in verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God, mentioned in verse 21 and verse 22, is the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ works this righteousness in his holy life. It's made over to us by faith alone. But what I wanted to get to now is this bit. The righteousness of God is, quote, witnessed by the law and the prophets. You say, yes, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not taught as systematically as Paul does in Romans, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. And I know, you should be saying in your pew this morning, I know one passage in the prophets where it is witnessed. Jeremiah 23 verse 6, where Jesus Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. That's a witness. And if someone had stopped Paul, didn't happen now, but if someone had stopped Paul at that point when he wrote those words by inspiration, said, Paul, now I don't know if there are any texts in the Old Testament that teach that. He says, of course there is. Jeremiah 23 verse 6. And a slew others, including Isaiah 45, the last few verses, which I quoted at the start of this service. The Lord our righteousness. That's a witness to righteousness by faith alone, the very righteousness of God, which is the heart of the gospel of grace. And now we need to look at this part of the text. This is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The blessed confession, our third and final point. We need to note here that there are various groups which do not like this name of Christ and cannot truly ascribe it to him, the Lord our righteousness. Yikes. We're in trouble here. That's what they think, and they never go near this or else they twist it. Think of the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness. My will, my works, and a bit of Jesus thrown in at the end That's my righteousness before God. Liberal Protestantism is every bit as bad in this point. There are people who call themselves Protestants, in our country perhaps especially, and they hope to get to heaven because they're good people. That is pure blindness. They may as well be in the Church of Rome theologically. Arminius himself and Arminianism, for this is its view condemned at the Synod of Dort, teach that man's free will is his righteousness. I haven't time to quote Canons 1, Rejection of Errors 3, and Canons 2, Rejection of Errors 4, but that's the error that was being taught by the Arminians, and one of the errors, a grievous, damnable one, which is refuted and condemned in our creed. And the Arminians were teaching what Arminius himself, that wicked, ungodly man, taught. I quote to you from Arminius. Justification is ascribed to faith not because it accepts, but because it is accepted. And the context means it is accepted as righteousness. That is, according to Arminius, and the Arminians refuted at Dort, God looks at the act of man's believing, or rather man's free will, because Arminians don't really believe in faith. It's all man's free will. And God says, your right exercise of free will, I'm going to accept that as if it were perfect righteousness. Well, you may as well come with the filthy rags that Rome recommends to us, as come with your own pathetic, sinful, depraved will, and offer that to God for righteousness in the judgment day, when the gospel proclaims the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ as the Lord, our righteousness. Amiraldianism, 17th century French heresy, which is still with us today, classic Amiraldianism teaches also that man's faith is his righteousness. And the federal vision teaches that man's works, man's good works, the good works wrought out of faith, they constitute man's righteousness before God, especially on the last day. That's what our final justification on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ before the great white throne needs, our own good works. And the true church and every believer says about Jesus, this is the name whereby he shall be called, whereby he shall be called by us from the heart with gladness as our only salvation, the Lord, our righteousness. We do not say the angels are righteousness. What about the archangel Michael, to whom all sorts of prayers are made in the Tridentine Mass? We need one who's God and man, the Lord our righteousness, the descendant of David, Jesus Christ. We do not say, even in part, Mary our righteousness. And that's what a lot of people think this morning, including a lot of people who are supposedly going to a place of worship. Mary our righteousness. The saints our righteousness. That's Rome's official teaching. Our works are righteousness. Romanism, liberal Protestantism, the federal vision. Our free will, our righteousness. Arminius, the Arminians. Our faith, our righteousness. There are a lot of ways to go wrong here. And the text teaches the one true way. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord alone, our righteousness. The Lord alone, our righteousness, and nothing else sneaking in by the back door as some wicked and. This is our confession, a blessed confession, with Jeremiah and all the true church. And the people of God in their hearts and by faith say, Pastor, that's very simple. I know that. I don't want anything else apart from that. Why in the wide world would I run to all those idols? That's enough. More than enough. That's my salvation. It's intriguing to me that not only does our passage, our text rather, come after the reference to the wicked kings in chapter 22, but after the passage we read, I'm referring now to chapter 23, verses 9 and following, it brings up all sorts of false prophets. All sorts of false prophets. And whatever the false prophets were saying, they were not saying what Jeremiah was saying. They were not teaching the Lord our righteousness. Of course they weren't. Verse 16. Apply this to the false prophets of our day. I've mentioned some of the groups earlier. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, the ones I've just mentioned. Stick with the Lord our righteousness. Don't listen to them. They make you vain. They speak a vision out of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. That certainly applies to them. Verse 17. They say still, continually, unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. Your good works, your own faith, the works of your own good faith, your free will, the Virgin Mary. You'll have peace. No, you won't. The righteousness of God by faith alone. The Lord our righteousness. That alone. Verse 18 asks the questions of the false prophets in Jeremiah's day and ours. Who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? To use a colloquialism, it's not these guys. It's not them. They aren't listening. Not listening to God's word. Verse 29, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? My word about the Lord our righteousness. That's a fire. That started the Reformation. That's a hammer that smashed the false church and still does. Therefore, behold, verse 30 continues, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. This, beloved, the Lord our righteousness, or even he, the Lord our righteousness, is what we need. We need a divine righteousness this morning. And thankfully, we've got it. The very righteousness of God. The righteousness of God because of the person who wrought it. The Lord our righteousness. This divine righteousness was obtained by a human nature, by one in a human nature, like ours, so that it's fitted for us as human beings. He became under the law to keep the law legally, with a legal imputation to us. And this righteousness is perfect. Christ's lifelong, flawless, loving obedience to his heavenly Father, unlike all of our pathetic, useless, filthy rags. And this righteousness is everlasting. Daniel 9, verse 24, another verse in the Old Testament that Paul could have pointed to in Romans 3, 21 and 22, witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Daniel 9, verse 24, speaks about Christ coming to bring in an everlasting righteousness. All this, you understand, is required for our complete salvation. What's known as Christ's passive obedience, his dying on the cross, making a sacrifice for our sins to the Father, through which our sins are not imputed to us. That's crucial. But the complete picture is That and his active obedience. He keeps the law for us. So that he dies for our sins and he lived for our righteousness. Both of them together present the full work of Christ for us in attaining our redemption. In his days, Judah shall be saved. Verse 6 says, through the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness brings salvation. Full and complete salvation. And if you think, despite everything that's said, don't know if we really need this idea of righteousness imputed to us. I hope there isn't anyone here who does think that. But if you think it's not really necessary subjectively, that added aspect of gospel comfort, you should think about your own conscience. And think about when you're feeling particularly guilty. And think about the idea that if my sins are forgiven, well, don't I need to stand before God, not just innocent with a blank slate, but don't I actually need to be righteous before God? Isn't that better? Isn't that required? And when I stand before him at the last day, if I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the judge is the Lord our righteousness collectively, or the Lord my righteousness individually, surely even in my own conscience and heart, I'm much more secure. And then think to yourself that without this doctrine, what some have done in the Christian church, all my sins are forgiven. Jesus died for them. But there's a secret feeling I must have some sort of righteousness to stand before the righteous God. Maybe I need to work harder. Maybe I can weave a garment of my own, even in part. And maybe that's what I need to stand before God. And you dispel all those maybes. And you say, the Lord our righteousness. Now, when I pray on the last day, he is sufficient, all that I'll ever need. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may honor Jesus Christ as our righteousness in this way too, and forgive, Lord God, all of our sins and all the puny efforts that we put forth, and cause our troubled hearts to rest upon him alone. For we ask it in his own name, the Lord our righteousness. Amen.